For as the light of the morning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, and covereth the whole earth, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Therefore sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him. For he will unveil his face unto you, and it shall be in his own time, and in his own way, and according to his own will. This is unveiling Jesus Christ.
Hello and welcome to another podcast on Unveiling Jesus Christ. I'm John Cassanet and I will be your host as usual. Today we find ourselves back at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Now my podcast on July 28 of 2024 was about the restoration angels identified in this verse with a lot of follow-up after that. Today I will talk paradoxically about the four angels who are also destroying angels. If you want the nutshell version of this podcast, check out section 69 of my book. So we begin with the words of Revelation 7:1 again. Essentially, we're kind of having a Forrest Gump moment. You'll remember how he kept visiting the White House to meet the President of the United States on three different occasions during that movie. The first time was with John F. Kennedy when Forrest was an All-American football player. And then he met President Johnson when he got the Medal of Honor after serving in Vietnam. And then he finally met Richard Nixon when he was being honored as a ping pong player. And by the time he was talking about his visit with President Nixon, he said, "So I visited the President again." And that's where we find ourselves. We're revisiting the language of Revelation 7:1 again, which says, quote, "I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Close quote. As you can see, the four angels of the restoration in Revelation 7:1 are also destroying angels. Doctrine and Covenants, section 77, verse 8, defines these saving and destroying angels in the scope of their power, saying, quote, "They are four angels sent from God, to whom is given power over the four parts of the earth to save life and to destroy. These are they who have the everlasting gospel to commit to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, having power to shut up the heavens, to seal up unto life, or to cast down to the regions of darkness." Close quote. Joseph Fielding Smith explains their dual role as restorers and destroyers, even though it seems completely paradoxical and something you can't have those two attributes in the same angels. But it's true, and he said, quote, "These angels have been given power over the four parts of the earth, and they have the power of committing the everlasting gospel to the peoples of the earth. The fullness of the gospel was not restored by any one messenger sent from the presence of the Lord. All the ancient prophets who held keys and came and restored them had a hand in this great work of restoration. There are, we learn from this revelation, four angels unto whom the power has been given to shut up the heavens, to open them, and with power unto life, and also death and destruction. These are now at work in the earth on their sacred mission." Close quote. Speaking of their role as destroyers specifically, Wilford Woodruff has said, quote, "Afflictions and tribulations await the world. The destroying angels have got their sharp sickles in their hands, and they are going to reap the earth. Everything that has been spoken by the prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost will come to pass in the generation in which we live." Close quote. That was a statement that he made during the General Conference of 1898. Victor L. Ludlow adds to this description by President Woodruff, saying, quote, "God's destroying angels, who bring physical death and pronounce spiritual separation into heaven or hell, will pass by if we are obeying God's commandments when he comes to separate the righteous wheat from the wicked tares." Close quote. This allusion to the parable of the wheat and the tares provides helpful insight, because the angels will first gather the righteous wheat into the barn, leaving the tares. The tares don't just sit there, they also get gathered and are burned by the angels. And Joseph Fielding Smith equates the four angels in Revelation 7:1 with that same parable of the wheat and the tares, saying, quote, "These angels seem to fit the description of the angels spoken of in the parable of the wheat and the tares, who pled with the Lord that they might go forth to reap down the field. They were told to let the wheat and the tares grow together to the end of the harvest, which is the end of the world." Close quote. The same connection can be found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, verses 11 and 12, where the Lord said, quote, "For all flesh is corrupted before me, and the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth, among the children of men, in the presence of all the hosts of heaven, which causeth silence to reign, and all eternity is pained, and the angels are waiting the great command to reap down the earth, to gather the tares, that they may be burned, and behold, the enemy is combined." Close quote. Looking at these various scriptures and these statements by church leaders, you have to understand that it's not like there's this cadre of bad angels running around just waiting to reap the wicked tares that exist in the earth. And it's not like we have these good angels and then there are these bad angels, and the good angels just don't have the stomach for all of this destruction, so we'll let some bad angels take care of it. No, they're the same angels, right? And so essentially with this in mind, Alvin R. Dyer explains what John saw in Revelation 7:1 when he said, quote, "John saw then the four angels given assignment to supervise the proclaiming of the gospel in the four corners of the earth, with power to destroy the wicked who heed not the call of the servants of God upon the earth, who proclaim the everlasting gospel." Close quote. Essentially, whether we look at these restoration angels as saving angels or destroying angels doesn't depend on them. It doesn't depend on who they are. They are all good angels. The difference between a destroying angel and a saving angel is dependent on how the people respond to the message of the restored gospel that they have to bring to them. This pairing of life and death powers in these angels is in the nature of the gospel itself. Joseph Fielding Smith explains this, saying, quote, "The authority to bring forth blessings is also the authority to withhold blessings. The power to bless is also the power to curse. Of his servants in this day, the Lord has said that those who go forth bearing these tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth, in them is power given to seal both in earth and in heaven the unbelieving and rebellious, yea, verily, to seal them up unto the day when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the wicked without measure." Close quote. Thus we see that the gospel has power to save the lives of the obedient, both spiritually and temporally. Bruce McConkie explains this in the context of Revelation 7 when he said that, quote, "John foresaw that in the latter days the servants of God would plead with the Lord to stay the tide of desolation and destruction till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads, to place a seal on them so that no matter what happens in the world, no matter what desolation sweeps the earth, yet they shall be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Close quote. Essentially, for people that are not obedient, there can be only one alternative, and you are saved only if you are obedient. Therefore, you are also damned, cursed, destroyed, spiritually and or possibly temporally, if you are disobedient. This is not a difficult concept. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verses 20 and 21, it says, quote, "There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated." Well, guess what? Exactly the opposite corollary rule applies as well. When we obtain any cursing from God, it is by our disobedience to that law upon which it is predicated. This is the message in 1 Nephi 14:7, which states, quote, "For the time cometh, saith the Lamb of God, that I will work a great and marvelous work among the children of men, a work which shall be everlasting, either on the one hand or on the other, either to the convincing of them unto peace and life eternal, or unto the deliverance of them to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds, unto their being brought down into captivity, and also into destruction, both temporally and spiritually, according to the captivity of the devil, of which I have spoken." Close quote. Now the good news is, the Lord has given a lifeline to the disobedient that we call repentance. So even if they are in the throes of the destruction because they have been disobedient to the gospel message, the Lord has a solution for them. Marion G. Romney said, quote, "Time and time again in the past, as men and nations have faced destruction, the Lord has sent his commissioned servants to declare unto them repentance as a way of escape." Close quote. If we apply these concepts to what John the Revelator saw in Revelation chapter 7:1, this is what Richard Draper has said concerning this. Quote, "The armor of the saints, righteousness and tremendous power from God, will protect them from this world, embracing Colossus, while the destroying angels prepare to move against it. As noted above, the primary preparation will be the preaching of the gospel. Pure testimony will flow through the nations during the sixth seal. Many will respond. Those who do not, who willfully rebel against the light, and who seek to destroy God's work, will face the wrath of the seventh seal." Close quote. Having explained all this, we have to ask ourselves the questions, where do we stand today vis-a-vis these four destroying angels? And Bruce R. McConkie kind of summarized this when he said, quote, "These angels have now begun their work. This we learn through the spirit of inspiration that rested upon President Wilford Woodruff. June 24, 1894, he said, quote, God has held the angels of destruction for many years, lest they should reap down the wheat with the tares. But I want to tell you now that those angels have left the portals of heaven, and they stand over this people and this nation now, and are hovering over the earth, waiting to pour out the judgments." Close quote. Richard Draper highlights the unique role of these destroying angels in the sixth seal, saying, quote, "The world has already rejected the gospel many times, but during the sixth seal it will be in a position where one more rejection will assure its doom. This is because the gospel, preached with tremendous power, will not easily be ignored." Close quote. You need to go back and check out my podcast that I did last week, because there I talk about the preaching of the gospel and how it is going forth in all the world with one purpose, among several, that the wicked shall have no excuse as we approach the end of the sixth seal. And that's what's going on, and that's what Brother Draper is referring to. From my podcast on the organization and structure of the Book of Revelation on October 22nd, 2023, that was Come Follow Me number 4, we learned that the end of the sixth seal should coincide with the year 2000 approximately. Now, the breaks in these various seals are not precise in terms of the first four seals in the horsemen. For example, the fourth seal, which theoretically ran from 1000 BC until 1 AD, was represented by the sickly pale horse, but it began definitively when Solomon died in about 975 BC, when we had the divided kingdom of the 10 tribes, or Israel, from the two tribes in the south known as the kingdom of Judah. And so you can see my podcast on that in greater detail when I talk about Revelation 6, 7, and 8 on June 22nd of 2024. The point of that is that the fourth seal was to begin in 1000 BC, and you can really see it occurring in 975 BC, but like all things in the gospel, there is no real bright line in any of this. We also learned that in the fifth seal that began with the birth of Christ in 1 AD would continue for a 1000 year period, and when you add along the sixth seal, that should take us to the year 2000. But we know that we haven't gotten to the end of the sixth seal yet, because we haven't seen all of these destruction that is going to be attendant to the conclusion of that seal. And so did John get it wrong? Shouldn't we be in the seventh seal already? And the answer is no. And Revelation 7:1 explains why we are essentially in a holding pattern as it relates to the end of the sixth seal. So let's return again to the language in Revelation 7:1, where John saw the four angels, quote, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, close quote. Thus, the end of the sixth seal is essentially on hold by the four angels, who are the divine executioners. They have power to hold back the four winds, and they control the timing of the final destruction at the end of the sixth seal. Albert Barnes explains this imagery when he says, quote, "The essential ideas, therefore, in this portion of the symbol cannot be mistaken. They are two, and talking of the second one, that this impending ruin was held back as if by angels having control of those winds, that is, those tempests were not suffered to go forth to spread desolation over the world. A suspended tempest calamity held in check, armies hovering on the borders of a kingdom but not allowed to proceed for a time, hordes of invaders detained or stayed in their march as if by some restraining power not their own, and from causes not within themselves. Any of these things would be an obvious fulfilling of the meaning of the symbol." Close quote. We know that the four angels are to delay or hold back the four winds until the 144,000 servants of our God are sealed in their foreheads, as explained in Revelation 7, verse 3, which says, quote, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." Close quote. So here we are talking about a sealing process in detail. We'll talk about this sealing process in more detail when we get to the podcast that I will do on Revelation 7:3. But in brief, Joseph Smith explained that the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads, which signifies sealing the blessing upon their heads, meaning the everlasting covenant, thereby making their calling and election sure. Close quote. Now keep in mind that the seal of the living God involves more than just the sealing ordinance in the temple, but for our purposes, as we come to the end of the sixth seal, that's a big part of it. That's the work that we're engaged in and that we can directly have an influence on. The other part of it is, of course, people individually having their calling and election made sure, but that's kind of on them. Our goal is to make sure that we teach the gospel in all the world and that everyone has an opportunity to accept or reject it, and that those who accept it can then have a place to go in the temples that are being constructed today. So these four angels essentially are told to hold back the four destructive winds in order for these sealings to be accomplished during the period of the sixth seal. This reminds me a little bit of the Disney animated movie called Lady and the Tramp. You'll remember there was an old bloodhound called Trusty. He's the hound that spoke with the southern drawl. He respectfully refers to the heroine in the movie as Miss Lady. I'm not sure that's a very good impression, but unfortunately, Trusty had lost his sense of smell, and for a bloodhound, that's a pretty big deal. But he frequently reminisces about the glory days of his grandfather, Old Reliable. Now, at the end of the movie, Trusty has fortunately refound his sense of smell as they're chasing the bad guys. And when asked, "What are we going to do when we catch them?" we get that unforgettable line that brings tears to the entire audience. "We're going to hold them. Hold them at bay." So you remember the movie, right? Well, that's what we're talking about with these four destroying angels in Revelation 7:1. What are we going to do with these four winds of destruction as they begin to stir at the end of the sixth seal? And we're still not done, and we haven't accomplished all of the sealings of the 144,000. What are we going to do? Well, Trusty says, "We're going to hold the four winds at bay.
hold them at bay.
And so Trusty, or the four angels, will prevent these winds of destruction from blowing until this work has been accomplished. Now, the four winds are a very ancient symbol, as explained in the Bible Illustrator, which states, quote, "This notion of angels ruling the winds is very ancient. Herodotus says it was held by the Persians. Eusebius says it was held by the Phoenicians. Pausanias says it was held by the Greeks. Tertullian says it was held by the Romans. Seneca and Virgil say it was held by the Gauls, and most of the people worshipped these ruling spirits." Close quote. J. Perry explains essentially what's occurring in Revelation 7 as it relates to these winds, saying, quote, "The four winds originate from God, who uses them to scatter and destroy people and nations. Here, and in the following two verses, the four winds are equated with damaging the earth, sea, and trees. God empowers the four angels to hold back the four winds, which appear to be metaphors of destruction, until his mortal servants are protected and sealed against the coming tribulations." Close quote. Essentially, the four winds represent worldwide destruction. It's a very common metaphor of ancient origin, as we noted above in that quote from the Bible Illustrator. Joseph Fielding McConkie explains the origin of the symbolism in this way, quote, "The people of the Bible recognize the existence of four prevailing winds as issuing, broadly speaking, from the four cardinal points, north, south, east, and west. This is inferred from the custom of using the expression four winds as equivalent to the four quarters of the earth. The character of the directional winds was so consistent, varying not in nature but only in degree throughout the seasons, that they came to be viewed as messengers from God. The north wind is cold. The west wind, coming from the Mediterranean Sea, is moist. The south, warm, and the east, which crosses the sandy wastes of the Arabian desert before reaching Palestine, can be violent and destructive. It was called the wind of the wilderness." Close quote. Even today, these destructive winds are ready to sweep across the earth and the sea. The four winds are four in number, of course, to represent geographical completeness, combined with the earth and the sea, so that essentially you get the whole meal deal. Nothing is excluded from the threat of destruction at the end of the sixth seal. And so you check out my podcast about these calamities that are going to occur at the time the sixth seal comes to an end. You'll see those on July 7, 13, 14, and 20. Any of them will be talking about the calamities that are embraced within this concept of these four winds coming from the four quarters of the earth, bringing destruction, that are held in bay by these four destroying angels. Albert Barnes explains the metaphorical worldwide scope of this prophecy when he said, quote, "The angels here are represented as holding the winds. That is, they held them back when about to sweep over the earth and to produce far-spread desolation. This is an allusion to a popular belief among the Hebrews that the agency of the angels was employed everywhere. It is not suggested that the angels had raised the tempest here, but only that they now restrained and controlled it. The essential idea is that they had power over these winds, and that they were now exercising that power by keeping them back when they were about to spread desolation over the earth." Close quote. Thus we see that the four winds represent the destructive judgments, natural disasters, calamities, etc. And we're here talking about the great earthquake, the dark sun, the red moon, the falling stars, the seven signs at the end of the sixth seal, and war and rumors of war, all set to destroy wicked people who are represented by any tree in this particular scripture. So let's take a moment to connect a few of the dots with everything we've talked about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. We begin with these four angels as restoration angels. Their purpose was to bring about the restoration of the gospel so that the 144,000 servants can be sealed in great numbers before the end of the sixth seal. This can occur only after the gospel is first restored and preached on the earth. So we need church members, both living and dead, to receive the sealings. Baptized members who will receive all their ordinances as living people, The baptized and endowed members who perform the proxy work are needed as we conduct the sealings that need to occur as prophesied by John. Remember, we need 99.5% of the temple sealings, according to my very scientific study and mathematical skills, all that has to be accomplished by the end of the sixth seal. We can't wait to the end of the sixth seal and before the second coming and then decide, well, I guess we better get some work done. The second coming's just around the corner. That's why there's such a great urgency. And the Lord has said in Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 73, behold, I will hasten my work in its time. Close quote. We see this in the temple construction going on in the world today. The restoration of the gospel, of course, is a precursor to the keys that accompanied the visit of Moses and Elias and Elijah to the Kirtland Temple in April of 1836, when the sealing power was restored to the earth so that these temple sealings can proceed. So we have the restoration of the gospel, and then we have the commitment of the priesthood keys associated with the sealing ordinance so we can fulfill the mandates of what John foresaw in Revelation chapter 7. We also need the voice of warning of God's servants. Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 4, which is the part of the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, states, quote, and the voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples, whom I have chosen in these last days. Close quote. The Encyclopedia of Mormonism explains further that, quote, the command of the Lord to preach the gospel to all nations has a twofold purpose, to bring people to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also the sound, the warning voice to leave mankind without excuse. Close quote. Keep in mind, I already mentioned that the voice of earthquakes and disasters occur only after the warning of God's servants has already sounded in the ears of all the world. Christian Lund said, quote, when our elders go into the various nations of the earth, they do not expect to convert all the people, but they go to warn all people, to preach the gospel for a witness to all nations, where they have the privilege of going, that all men may be without an excuse before the Lord in the day of judgment. Close quote. Essentially, when we get to 99.5% in the sealings that are required to be accomplished according to the vision of John in Revelation chapter 7, then essentially, guess what? Trusty's going to say, don't hold them at bay. We're all done. And the second voice of warning will come as thunderings and lightnings, worldwide calamities, and the great earthquake. These will be in addition to and more extreme than the current calamities, commotions, and wars, all of which now are only a prelude to what's going to happen when the winds increase incrementally as we approach the close of the sixth seal. This isn't all just going to happen that one day everything is cool, calm, and collect, and the next day all hell breaks loose. That's just not the way that it's going to work. On June 24th of 1894, as I alluded to earlier, President Wilford Woodruff said, quote, God has held the angels of destruction for many years, lest they should reap down the wheat with the tares. But I want to tell you now that these angels have left the portals of heaven, and they stand over this people and this nation now, and are hovering over the earth, waiting to pour out the judgments. And from this very day they shall be poured out. Calamities and troubles are increasing in the earth, and there is a meaning to these things. The next 20 years will see mighty changes among the nations of the earth. Close quote. Now, that was a statement made by President Woodruff in 1894. And what is significant about it, if you look at the timing, add 20 years to 1894, and what you're going to get is the year 1914. And guess what happened in 1914, or was the start of World War I? And ever since then, the winds of destruction have been increasing in magnitude. And just as President Woodruff had predicted, there were mighty changes among the nations of the earth that came about as a consequence of World War I. All of this leads us to understand that it's an exciting day to be alive and to see the revelation of John unfolding before our very eyes. It's also a little bit scary, which can hopefully encourage us to be at our best as we continue to march and even gallop toward the end of the sixth seal. In my next podcast, I will talk about the next verse in Revelation chapter 7. That's verse 2 that talks about Elias, the angel of the east with the seal of the living God. And we'll begin to describe in a little bit more detail what the seal of the living God is. That is, what we are supposed to be doing with this time that we now have during the remaining years of the sixth seal. So until next time, thanks for watching, listening, subscribing, and sharing, and Jennifer, all her technical help on this. And we'll see you next time.